All right, you may open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, where we have another of Paul's prayers recorded. Five in all, if we count the short prayer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the first prayer in the first chapter of Ephesians, of course, is what we're occupied in the Bible study of the morning. We will read through verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and know the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful unto every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or the antecedent to every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him or his glory. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, or his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, in you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So much the reading of God's word. Let us forgive me for the delay in the game. But it just about brings us up to date in our notes on Ephesians. So we'll be utilizing pages 15 and 16 as we move on this morning. The theme of the Word of God is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and how God personally came to earth to provide in a very personal way all that man needs to be reconciled to God, to in turn glorify God, and to enjoy all eternity in the very presence of God. The book of Ephesians has been referred to as a heavenly book because it reveals to the believer his position in Christ in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2:6. The Apostle Paul, as his custom is, begins with doctrine and seeks to show each believer what he has in Christ. Thus, after the introduction, consisting of the first two verses of chapter 1, we are introduced to a sublime ascription of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 1. That means if you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. You have all that you will ever need in time and eternity. And nothing can be added to the simple childlike faith that you manifested when you personally responded to Him. Every blessing offered by the grace of God, every promise upon which you stand, is afforded by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And I say that because, again, we're living in a day, and I'm saying this again, where religion, because its back is to the wall, is seeking to incorporate Jesus Christ, faith in Him alone, with the church, its rituals, its sacramental works. And once you seek to put together faith in Jesus Christ alone with a ritual, with a sacrament, with any type of religious work, you nullify, you negate the grace of God. When you accepted Jesus Christ, you were also, not only were you given a position, you were also given the Spirit of God, and through that Spirit, you have within you the power of God and the ability to glorify God and to live a life which will fulfill the perfect will of God. The great privilege afforded the believer is to learn the Word, understand the Word, appropriate the Word, and to allow the Word of God to find reproduction in his life. Thus, the Church of Jesus Christ, or a local church, should afford truth which enables the person to understand their position in Christ, and as they received him by faith, they can then in turn walk in him, and then of course that's by faith. So it deals not with rituals, it deals with faith in a living Christ who provided fantastic assets. Now we have noticed that the triune God worked in collusion in providing for man all that he needs. And the Trinity, as we think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, provided all of this. And thus, in the unnumbered blessings, although we might call them eight, but unnumbered doctrines in the longest sentence on record, beginning with verse 3 through verse 14 of chapter 1, we have piled one upon another weighty doctrinal truths which can blow one's mind, possibly, unless the Spirit of God reveals the truth of what's really there.
We notice that God the Father chose us, God the Father predestinated us, God the Father made us acceptable. We notice that Jesus Christ redeemed us by His blood through His death upon the cross. We notice that our sins are forgiven, and we notice that we have obtained an inheritance. We notice that the Spirit of God, as the result of believing in the Son of God, becomes that down payment or seal for everything that has been promised in eternity by God to the believer. As we go on, we're going to see that for the child of God to fail to reach heaven means that God will lose more than you by virtue of the investment He has in you and the fact that your inheritance is contingent, or His inheritance is contingent upon you. Now, verse 15 introduces us to the prayer which we're involved in. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Now we've noticed that without faith it's impossible to please God. Faith is the key. The object of faith is the Word. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Thus, apart from the Word, nothing has meaning. There is no direction or understanding given to anything apart from the Word of God. So we walk by faith. As we walk by faith, we are obviously filled with the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. And thus we're told to reflect or manifest the love of God. And so this word love, of course, is used frequently, especially by John, who was the apostle of love. And we were told in John 13, 34, and 35 by the Lord Jesus that He had given us a new commandment. Oftentimes when the word commandments are used, or that word commandment is used in the Bible, it is not in reference to the Mosaic law or the Ten Commandments. It's merely a command given that the believer should comply to, but not equated with the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic law. So the Lord Jesus, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also should love one another. By this should all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. If God so loved us, then we owe it to each the other to love one another. And so consequently, the Spirit of God enables the child of God to love each other, and until that Spirit resides within the bosom or heart of an individual, they're unable to love one another. We notice that that love needs to mature and grow and have discernment and guidelines. And Philippians 1, 9, and 10 gives us the fact that this love is increased as it's given direction through the knowledge of the Word, which means it's possible to be saved. And a new babe in Christ might be filled with the Spirit, but very unwise, because he is unwise in the Word of God. And consequently, in his desire to serve Jesus Christ, he will make decisions and move in directions which will actually nullify his effectiveness for Jesus Christ. We go on to verse 16. And he says that he would cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And so consequently, the Apostle Paul included and felt that the Ephesian believers were a worthwhile investment for his prayers, reminding us of what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12, about verse 23, God forbid that I should sin against you by ceasing or failing to pray for you. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of Him. Now, the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of Him. Now, that was on page 14 of your notes, which you probably don't have, so please don't look at them if they're tucked neatly away in your notebooks. But the Spirit of God seeks to teach your spirit the things of God so that you can be wise. The Spirit of God seeks to reveal the truths of the Word of God so that you might love Him the more, Thus, in knowledge of Him, it goes on to say, and apart from knowing truth about Him, Jesus Christ, the child of God cannot live in a way that would honor God the Father. Now, when you get saved, one of the things that the Spirit of God seeks to do is to fascinate you with Jesus Christ. And if a person is fascinated about something, he is totally absorbed and occupied with the very thing that's fascinating him. Now it's a tragedy. The unsaved have nothing to fascinate them. Now we recognize the fact that all of our news media and advertising is designed to cultivate some type of interest or fascination. So consequently, the average unbeliever who doesn't know where he is going seeks to acquire money so that he can purchase these things whom he thinks, or what things he thinks, might fascinate him or give him some enjoyment or satisfaction. I can remember back before I got saved. I don't know where I got so much time. The unbeliever has time on his hands. Come home, play solitaire, watch television, go to the movies, look for things to do. What do you do with your time? It just hangs. Of course, after you get saved, there is never enough time, it would appear, to do anything. And of course, believers invariably become health experts, so consequently, where they used to go to bed at 2 in the morning, satisfying their flesh, now they must be in at 9, or they'll never make it, as they take wonderful care of themselves. But the point is that the child of God who has Jesus Christ should be so infatuated with Him that life means more to him than merely working, sleeping, and eating, and following that ritual day after day after day, waiting to die. So they can put on his tombstone, he wore out 415 pairs of shoes, he went through 3 mattresses, he wore out 10 automobiles, and he ate so many thousand pounds of potatoes and so many 100 pounds of meat and so many eggs. And that would be the sum total of the average epitaph that should be put on the average tombstone. What did he do? What did he contribute? What was it all about? He doesn't know. And consequently, because of his failure to be reconciled to God, because he does not know life or Jesus Christ, he is incapable of moving in a direction which can bring joy, peace, and happiness, and of course, give him purpose in living. Now, he goes on in verse 8 to say that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that, page 15 of your notes, the eyes of your understanding, in the original, or as it is in the American Standard Version, is the eyes of your heart, which should be interpreted mind. Now we have the terms bowels or range used in the scriptures. This is in reference to our emotions, but when we come across the word heart, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, it's in reference to your thinking processes or your mind. So technically, your heart does not speak to you, nor does it warn you of the fact that you might have a heart attack and send you a message. The Spirit of God seeks to enlighten your mind. Thus, eyes and ears are used as means of perception in the Word of God. So the Lord Jesus mentioned frequently of the fact that their eyes and ears were closed. Now, we have eyes to see where we're going physically. Thus, eyes are used in regards to the inner man of the heart, the eye of faith, which means spiritual perception is needed and is as important as physical eyes, which gives us direction. So this is a spiritual commodity or concept that he's referring to here. The eyes of your understanding has nothing whatsoever to do with physical eyesight. remembering the song in our hymn book written by the woman author who was blinded at birth because they had put the wrong drops in her eyes. I can't even think of her name now, but she wrote the song, "Once I Was Blind, But Now I Can See." My wife made reference to that song once, or in her own testimony to her Sunday school class, and one of the kiddies went home and said, "I never knew Mrs. Radke was blind." She was talking about spiritual blindness. The student in the Sunday school class was thinking about physical blindness. And so true sight comes through the Spirit of God that illumines our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And that eyesight ever increases as we're occupied with the Word of God and our faith increases. So we grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We go on to B on your page. Enlightened means illuminated or to shed light on a subject. And thus as the result of seeing the truth of God's Word, it has eternal repercussions. That means no matter what else you may learn in time, when you die, it has no lasting value as we think of eternity. However, anything you learn in time as a child of God will not only benefit you in time, but will benefit you in eternity. So Paul said to Timothy, "Bodily exercise profiteth a little." Begodliness is not only profitable in time, but it's profitable for eternity. That means if you can fulfill your spiritual exercises by lifting spiritual weights daily, the benefits of lifting spiritual weights will be perpetuated throughout the endless ages of eternity. The benefits of living physical bell bars will benefit you right then. And there's nothing like dying with fantastic biceps. You make a good-looking corpse. And of course, everyone wants to look nice in the casket. And so the point here is the fact that the Spirit of God seeks to open our eyes and enlighten our minds to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, that you might know. That you might know. Verse 17. Now the greatest privilege offered to the believer by God is the fact that he can know something. You know, nothing's of any value to you unless you know it or you're assured of it. I don't care what it is. You got to know something. You must operate by faith. In fact, all day long you are utilizing faith. You believe your automobile will start. You believe the factory will still be there where you're working. You believe your equipment will still operate. You believe you're capable of making it work. You believe the highway is still going to be there around the next curve. You believe the fellow you're approaching is going to stay on his side of the road. You're utilizing faith everywhere you go. You walk in a grocery store, you have faith that dollar will buy something or you wouldn't go in. I realize it gets a little shaky now and then, but the principle is still there. You wouldn't have walked in. So everything you do, when you pick up a foot and put it before the other, throw yourself off balance and catch yourself and thus make your way down the highway of life, you are believing that there is a destination or a purpose in what you're doing. Now, there are certain things you've got to know in order to live for Jesus Christ, and the first thing you should know is that you're saved. So we have in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." The Bible clearly declares that one can know where they're going to spend eternity. And they can know where they're going to spend eternity, not because they had an emotional experience, not because they were baptized, catechized, and run off the assembly line of the rituals in the church. These things are written in the Word of God so that you might know you have eternal life. And when you give your testimony, you testify about Him. Thus, the Spirit of God seeks to use the child of God to glorify Jesus Christ, not ourselves. And the testimonies that are related on the 700 Club and in most churches today are blasphemy. Are absolute blasphemy. You know what blasphemy is? Blasphemy is to take the glory that rightfully belongs to God and you steal it from Him and you take it. And when these testimonies are given, they go back through their entire life and gloat over what they were, gloat over what they are, compete with others because their experience was a little bit better than the average bear, so that people actually look up to them in awe. No. In Jesus Christ is beautifully excluded. And rarely, if ever, and I don't even remember of ever hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ set forth in a testimony on the 700 Club. Now, I don't listen to it regularly. When I'm going down the highway for laps, I turn it on. Don't you turn it on. You might get serious. To me, it's better than Tom and Jerry cartoons. There is only one thing that you can be assured of, and only one thing that you should pass on to others, and that's thus saith the Lord. So knowing where you stand in regards to your relationship with Jesus Christ that is predicated upon the Word of God is of paramount importance. We know that the Son of God has come and have given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true. Even the Son Jesus Christ, this is the true God in eternal life. 1 John 5:20. He says in 1 John 3:14, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's a pretty good barometer to use to determine whether you're saved or not. Person says they get saved. And they avoid the believers. They want no fellowship with the believers. They prefer fellowship with the ungodly and the unsaved. Could be they're not saved. Now, we were aware of the fact that it's possible to be carnal. But the Spirit of God puts within the heart and life of the child of God a love for the brethren. Well, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. We know that. No, that's true. We can know that all things are working together for good. For God's ultimate purpose and objective for you, all things are not good, but God says they're working together for good. You can know that. And by faith, collapse in it. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, would be dissolved, we'd drop dead. We know that we have a house from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Thus, he goes on in verse 8 to say, thus we are confident. Why are you so confident? Because I know something. We're confident and willing rather than to be absent from this crummy body and to be present with the Lord. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with the Lord, which is far better, because I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I know whom I have believed. And that means the child of God can brush death with a smile and say, I just missed my home going by that much. Next time, maybe I'll make it. As he yearns to go home to be with his heavenly Father in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows where he's going. Well, we learn from God's Word. And as Paul obviously reflected in his statements, the knowledge of knowing where he stood and where he was going, the same principle is true in appropriating more than the promises which I just mentioned. For our perpetual attitude should be one of occupation with the Word of God, as we think of Psalms 1, Psalms 119, and the other verses which you have listed under point C on your page. Now we go on. Point D. Paul prayed that the Ephesian believers might know three things. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? What is the hope of his calling? Now, this calling is the call of which God is the author. He calls you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. This is the initial call. Thus, the gospel is the way in which God appeals to you. This is the good news concerning what he has provided for you to come to him because of the fact that Jesus Christ died for who and what you are and bore the penalty that you justly deserve in the lake of fire throughout the endless ages of eternity, eternally separated from God in outer darkness. Jesus Christ upon the cross during that 3-hour period when darkness covered the earth bore your sins to open a door and to provide a way for you to come to him. If you're saved this morning, you have accepted Jesus Christ by faith as the one who is the door. If you're here this morning, you don't know you're saved. You don't know you have life. You don't know where you're going to spend eternity. Christ is life. He that hath the Son hath life. If you have Jesus, you got life. But to say you are a Christian and not know where you're going to spend eternity should you drop dead in 13 seconds means you don't have Christ. Nor are you in any sense of the word a Christian. For a Christian is a Christian or a Christ one or one in whom Jesus Christ personally lives inside of. That's a Christian. That's what you got to have. And of course, as the result of receiving that new life, which is the down payment of your eternal inheritance, which we saw in 1:13 and 14, then of course time can count. So time can be redeemed only by a believer. Time can be understood only by one who knows Christ. Illustration comes to mind. We think of eternity past and eternity future. Let's say this is an eternal line. We'll put it clear across the board. And we'll put you right in the middle. That's you. Now, if your life is likened to a vapor, to grass, to a flower, to a tale that's told, to a ship that goes across the horizon, to a weaver's shuttle, to a hawk that flies upon or dives upon its prey, all used to indicate the very brevity and shortness of life. So David says, teach me to number my days, how frail I am, and how quickly I'm going to fall apart. Life is so short. If I know the God of eternity, and I'm living in a fly speck while I equate time with eternity, obviously, if I know the God who is eternal life, who always was and ever will be, and I accept the provision he made in Christ, and in my body I become the recipient of that life into an eternal plan, which will go on out into eternity. Now, time, which is a fly speck, can count when you will relate it to eternity. But apart from understanding the God of eternity and having eternal life, time means absolutely nothing. That means an unbeliever doesn't know why they're breathing, why they're here, where they're going. They don't know. They don't. That means you got to be saved before you know what you're doing or where you're going, before you can make time count. Consequently, when I'm brought into an eternal relationship, I'm brought into an eternal plan, a perfect plan, God's plan. And as the result of being inculcated into God's plan and program, what I now do in time, wrought by the eternal Spirit of God, will count in the blueprint of eternity. So God says, store up treasures in heaven. Plan ahead while you use your fly speck, that short, brief time to glorify me. Paul said to the Corinthians, our light affliction is but for a moment, which worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight and glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporary and temporal. Go by that quick. But the things which are not seen are eternal. You have received a spiritual life to understand spiritual phenomena. Thus you can zero your life in on a plan which has eternal repercussions because you are connected with the invisible, spiritual God of the universe. And so we think on a different wavelength. And consequently, God's objective for the believer is totally different than the objective for the unbeliever as he writes his own Bible, makes his own plans, and does his own thing. If you're here this morning, you're not saved. You're miserable. You don't know what it's all about. You have no way of defining where you're at, where you're going, or what it's all about. The best you can come up with is, well, honey, maybe if the mine doesn't go out on strike and we can make a few extra bucks, maybe we can get a little fishing boat, or maybe we can buy a tent. And I got a couple weeks coming up. I got 2 weeks vacation this summer, and maybe we can make it and take it easy. No. So sad. That's all. Maybe things go right. We can put that little addition on the house and get that little room we always wanted. Put some cupboards in the kitchen. And, oh boy. Susan Roebuck catalogs our Bible every night. That's the believer's Bible. As soon as they get saved, they all run down and get a Susan Roebuck catalog. And they relive the world in books. As they do with television. Of course, after all, if you can have the world piped in color, and though you're not to openly indulge in the world, then you can relive it on the couch as you live in them. Like the kids, you know, they watch a cowboy show, and boy, they put a hat on, two guns, and... Where'd you get that? Well, I saw that in the movies. So he's living again. The Lone Ranger rides again as he bites a silver bullet. We're just like him. Instead of obeying the Spirit of God, fulfilling the will of God, we relive the world through television. Through Sears and Roebuck catalogs. Alden's. Penny's. Monkey Wars. You don't have them all? Oh, maybe I can fix you up. Hate to have a Christian here with all those catalogs. Let's go on. That you might know what is the hope of his calling. Now, the hope of the believer is eternity. And on page 16, I believe it should be. Mine's a little weak, but it should be 16. You know, on number F here, there's one point left out. There should be four. You can put it in if you like. On F, you got a living hope, 1-3. That says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. A living hope. After you get saved, you got a living hope. The word hope here isn't, I hope it's not going to rain tomorrow. Hope it's not going to snow tomorrow. That's an assurance. It's an objective, an effectual faith, and a purpose that God has for you called a hope, but it's that which you are assured of. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has begotten us again to a living hope. Well, we had the same word in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the Greek, that's eulogetos, which means to eulogize, which means to have a good word. Say a good word. Eulogize. Say a good word. Say a good word about who? Say a good word about God because you've been born again. That's all he's saying. Titus 2:13, called the blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Called in 1 John 3:1-3, a purifying hope. Every believer that has this hope in him purifies himself. Now, the fourth one, which wasn't put in, which should be, it's called a comforting hope. And that's 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Verse 18 gives us the word. When the Lord Jesus shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised or resurrected first, their bodies, then we, that generation of believers that are still alive, Jesus may come today, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds of the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Do you realize that apart from that imminent return of the Lord, apart from faith in the fact that Jesus may come today, nothing makes sense. So he says in 1 John 2:28, abide in him, little children. Abide in him that you might not be ashamed before him at his coming. We are living in a day when many theologians are shifting their position, and they believe the church will go through the tribulation, and they're tearing away from the believer the hope that Paul had and sought to encourage every believer to enjoy, and that is Jesus may come today. There is nothing left on the prophetical calendar to be fulfilled. And if Jesus Christ comes today, and he very well might, only after the church is gone will God take up his unfinished business with his chosen people or earthly people, Israel, and the Gentile nations. And as the result, there is going to be awful judgment poured out on this earth. Terrible. A time that's going to be so terrible that God said, if I wouldn't even shorten the days, I'm going to shorten the days if they're not even going to be 24 hours. No flesh would survive. No flesh would survive if I didn't shorten the days up. Terrible. And it's certainly wonderful to know that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation, and that Revelation 3:10, he has kept the believers from that hour of trouble, that hour of judgment that's going to fall upon the world. I'm glad for that. We look at apostates. We've noticed in 2 Peter that apostates are like animals, animals that were designed by God to be captured. God made them to be captured. They are born to be captured. Normally people don't have pet bears and pet cobras in the house. So apparently God made them. So when they come in contact with man, man has to make a decision. You destroy him, or they destroy you. Now, there's only one thing you can do in an apostate. An apostate is one who knows the truth and doesn't want it what's left. The heretic after the first and second admonition, forget it. Reject him, let it go. What do you do? There's only one thing left. Judgment. How else would God deal with people who are perfectly closed to him and hell-bent on moving in their own sphere, doing their own thing? What do you do? None. Only left judgment. That's all that's left. And thus, when a nation becomes so decrepit, and maybe the United States could be used as an illustration, the only thing left is judgment. It's coming. It's coming. However, the believer is the unbeliever's insurance policy. And the unbeliever doesn't even realize it as long as we're around. They've got it made. For as soon as we're gone, they've had it. If I was an unbeliever and knew something about the Bible, every time I got up in the morning, I'd look over to my neighbor's house that professed to be saved to find out they're still kicking. They're still alive and say, all right, honey, everything's okay today. Everything's okay. We can just go out and make money today and have a good time. Do you see Jack tonight? Yeah, I saw him walk. Okay, okay, we can have a good time yet tonight. Tomorrow, you see Jack this morning? Yeah, I saw it. Okay, we'll go. Everything's okay. Jack's gone. Ha! Now what do we do? That means we've had it. And as the result of the departure of the church, and the church's presence is the safety of the world, God's wrath will then fall. Well, that's the blessed hope. That's the comforting hope. We have six things listed on page 16, which you can read at your leisure. We'll go on to H on page 16. And we come to the second what, found in verse 18. What is the hope of his calling? Paul says, I'm praying that you're going to know that. I want you to know what God's objective is for you. Now notice number two. What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Or the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. Now, God's inheritance is within the sphere of the saints. That means he has confined his inheritance to you. That staggers me. Now we noticed verse 11 of Ephesians 1, which we'll look at now. In whom, in Christ, we also, the believer, have obtained an inheritance. Thus, as the result of placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we inherited from God an heirship in Christ, which is now ours. But what makes this thing so fantastic is the fact that according to verse 18, God just reversed it. And he says, now I want you to understand something. I want you to know that God's eternal inheritance is locked in you. And that consequently, if his inheritance is locked in you, he has more to lose if you don't go to heaven than he has. You have nothing to lose. You had nothing to begin with. But because of the fantastic investment he has in you, by giving his very own son, his very own life. And because his promises are on the block, and all of the characteristics which make up a God are at stake, he will forfeit all that he is if you don't go to heaven and he breaks his word. So actually when you get saved, is all you're doing is believing that God keeps his word, that's all. And you're believing that God cannot lie. And that this contract, this testament, this covenant will stand. I'm reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus, though heaven and earth pass away, my words will not pass away. And that means should this planet drop right out from underneath you and you're floating through outer space, you can say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So when you have a dream and you fall out of bed and never hit the floor, quote that verse. Doesn't matter. Come on, I'm floating through outer space. Doesn't matter. You know Jesus Christ, that's all that matters. And that is more certain and sure than anything else. All right. What is the riches of his glory? See, she came back. You thought she left because I was too loud. (Clears throat) Now we have stated here that the church is dearer to him than all of the splendor of creation. And the believer needs to see that God loves you as part of Christ, as part of the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, more than anything else. In fact, notice verse 7 of chapter 2, that in the ages to come, he might show, that's exhibit, like they have down in Duluth at the arena. They have boat shows and camper shows and whatever else they might have. They put them on exhibit. So God says, now look it. You're the church. In the ages to come, I want to put you on exhibit. Now notice. I'm going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. Now if God has designed the church, the believers, to be the very display of the love and grace of God to all the angels throughout the endless ages of eternity. Your failure to fulfill that investment which he made in you means he will forfeit all that he is and all that he did. He can't afford to do that. He just simply can't afford it. He's got too much in you. He's got to go through with it. This is the doctrine of eternal security. You're not kept saved because of who and what you are. You're kept saved because of who and what he is and what he's did. What he did for you and in fact is now doing. For you see, Jesus Christ is your high priest and he intercedes for you. And when you sin, the prosecuting attorney, of course, brings it up before the Lord. And that's, of course, the devil. You have a defense attorney named Jesus Christ the righteous in 1 John 1:9. And his name clarifies who he is and what he did. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, which he goes on in chapter 2, 1 and 2 to say. So on the basis of his intercessory work, our salvation is maintained not by our consistency, but by his consistency. There's a real battle going on. And the devil is opposing you. And he makes accusations against the believers. Revelation 12, Job 1 and 2. He's seeking to prove a point that God doesn't even mess around with you and me. He didn't say, well, he meant well. He did, well, look at what he did. Well, if one of your children wouldn't have done that, his children, mine wouldn't have done that. That's the way we'd do it. Well, God doesn't even monkey with that stuff. He just points to the cross, his death, all that it provided, and your salvation is based and predicated upon his work. It had nothing to do with what you are. Nothing whatsoever. Isn't that wonderful? That's fantastic. I'm going to heaven because of what he did, totally outside and totally apart from me. And God's guaranteeing me heaven because of what someone else did for me. I do nothing. Boy, I like that. You mean you don't have to get baptized in the church? That's right. You mean you don't have to get religious? No. All you need is Jesus. And he has provided all that you need. And your eternal, everlasting salvation, according to the Word of God, is based and predicated and founded upon the fact that Jesus Christ did enough. His work is adequate. That's what you place your faith in. A faith outside of yourself in another's work. And then God says to you, I'm going to make you a joint heir. It's in John 15, he says, He used to call them his friends. That's John 15, 15, if I remember correctly. He says, I'm not going to henceforth call you my servants. I'm going to call you my friends. For my friends are allowed to get into the inner workings of the business. I'm going to reveal the business to you. You see, normally an employee doesn't take the employer into the front office and show him the books and give him the plans and tell him what's going on in the background. You're hired to work, you're fired, and you don't know what's going on. There may be some here that work at Erie. And they didn't tell you and call you in the office and say, well, now we just want you to know, here's the books and here's how much money we're taking in and sales have gone down a little and we want you to see this on the computer. And in fact, I'll quit and you can work my place. They don't bother doing that. You're just an employee. You're a servant. They're buying your time. That's they're buying your life. So you sell your life for so much an hour. And the Lord Jesus said, you were my servants, but now you're my friends. And I'm going to bring you right in the front office. I'm going to open the books, and we're going to work together as partners, co-laborers, together in the business. Partners. That means if I go down, you go down. You go down, I go down. We'll go down together. That's quite a business to be in. And so consequently, the believer is in a position where he is safe and secure for eternity, and God's reputation and glory is contingent upon whether or not he will receive all that God said he would. Well, let's go on to the third what, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now, there are four words in this portion that deal with the word power. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? Now, the word power here, the first one, is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite, which is natural or inherent power, which means when you receive the Spirit of God, that power is in turn given to you. So you have it in 1:8, Acts 1:8. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. That's inherent power. So here, Paul says, I am praying that you might know something. I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, which means that power, divine power, is limited only to God's very own children or those who are in Christ, apart from which there is no available power. That power is only made available in the Spirit of Christ, which I receive or become the recipient of when I get saved. Now, we go on. What is exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? And here you have the word working. Energy, which speaks of operational power. So we say the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's energy. That means as you witness, you are unleashing God's word, which means inherent in God's word is God's power. For God is the God of power. So here we have the word energy, mighty power. Then we have the word mighty, kratos, from which we get our word autocratic, self-rule or democratic, the rule of the people. Another word for power is put down. And then iskus, number four, faculty or endowment of power. In other words, God is the source of power, which he wrought in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead. Now, verse 19 states that there's power available, but there has to be a measuring stick. What's power? Where did God manifest his power? What do I equate power to? How do I understand power? So verse 20 gives us the answer. The believer has this power. It's a great power. In fact, it's exceedingly great. The power that's been made available to us. We have no idea of the power that's resident within us through the power of the Spirit. The believer has a connection with fantastic power. Power that has no end. Now in verse 20 he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, throughout the New Testament, that which is used to manifest God's power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is true in the book of Acts when Peter preached to the Jews. He says, this one whom you slew with wicked hands could not be holden of death, but God raised him from the dead, and consequently the pains of death could hold him no longer. Well, you have the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Power over death, Revelation 1, Jesus Christ has the keys to death and hell. And of course, he is the key to life. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews always went back to, when seeking to evaluate or to understand God's power, to the Exodus. And as you read through the Old Testament, the prophets, every prophet invariably reminded them. In the book of Psalms, David would say, "Do you remember what God did for us?" And he'd go back to the plagues on Egypt, to the crossing of the Red Sea, to the way God provided through the desert. And this was God's great hallmark of power. And this is what they always go back to in an effort to stimulate the thinking of the Jews. Why don't you go back to the God that did marvelous things for you? And they always go back to Exodus, or to the Exodus in Egypt, where they were fantastically liberated, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Passover lamb. Jesus Christ, of course, became that last Passover lamb. And through that last ultimate sacrifice, sin was conquered, death was conquered, hell was conquered. And through his resurrection, all that was conquered is made available to us. And thus, in the Word of God, that which is used as a measuring stick to show the believer what's available to him is the resurrection of Christ. New life in Christ. Now, as I think of the emotional crowd and the fuss that's made over healing today, it just nauseates me. That's why I call it blasphemy. In listening to the radio here last Thursday or Friday, I forget what it was, a Catholic lady who had so many diseases that I can't even remember them, who's also almost blind, who was also given 6 months to live, gave a testimony of how that she was raised in a Catholic family and she'd always believed. She'd gone to a Pentecostal meeting. Nothing happened, although she was slain in the spirit. I mean, she fainted, I guess, with her seeing eye dog. And the next day she found her rosary in three pieces, which she finally found. She'd had 7 major operations over a period of time. I forget what it was now. But the healing that these people referred to is not the healing that was manifested in the Word of God. They're making God a Mickey Mouse God. When Peter walked up to the gate and he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have given unto thee, get up and walk." This guy's lame for 40 years. What do you mean, get up and walk? He didn't even have to practice. God walked. When they had power to resurrect the dead, they didn't need an aspirin to help them out. They didn't need a shot. And that means the apostles were given the gifts of power to raise the dead. It was not contingent upon whether the other person was a believer or not. When they said, "Get up," they got up. And it was instantaneous, total, complete, perfect healing. That's the type of power that's manifested in the Bible. Now, that does not mean that if you have a headache or you're sick or there's something wrong that you should not pray about your problem. You should. I pray for people that I know are sick. I know God is a sovereign God and that He can heal individuals. But there's a vast difference between praying to God to undertake and to teach and to help and to accomplish His purpose and objective through this sickness, while at the same time, if it pleases Him that He might give this person strength again, and invariably those people get better gradually, just like everybody else. Sometimes it's a little faster than others. Sometimes the doctors may be amazed. But there's atheists in the hospital who should have died that kept on living.
There are unbelievers who make it through operations that, normally speaking, they never should have made it. That doesn't mean they're a Christian. It means God allowed them to live a little longer. It means that God was very benevolent. God was nice. God extended them a few more days so they might place their faith in Jesus Christ. God didn't mean they're saved. But I mention this because it's just sickening when one knows the Word of God and the type of power that was manifested through miracles in the opening days of the church, which is what they referred to in trying to duplicate that power. And then they're supposedly healed. But they had to recuperate for 6 months, just like anybody else. They still maintain symptoms. They still have to take an aspirin. You mean 6 months later you had to take an aspirin? I heard one person say they'd had a headache and they prayed and God healed them after taking aspirin and going to bed. Now that's crazy. That doesn't mean you can't thank God for the fact your headache is going. That's not what I'm saying. You should thank God when your headache is gone. But that's quite different than the miraculous working power of the gifts that were given to the apostles when they said, "Get up and walk," and they did. You can't equate taking aspirins and going to bed and getting up and not having a headache with that. But they're doing it. Now, if I was an atheist and was going to get religious, I'd become a Buddhist after listening to that junk. Who wants a God like that? Take an aspirin and go to bed. I got up healed. Oh. What stuff is this anyway? Now, that doesn't mean that supernatural things can't happen. They can. I'm not denying that. And I'm not saying that something supernatural couldn't happen to you. I'm saying that's possible. But that's quite different from believing that a sovereign God can do things at will without checking in with us. And an individual claiming to have a gift which demands God to do certain things and it's done, that's quite different. So I believe in divine healing, but I do not believe in divine healers. The death rate among divine healers is one apiece, just like anybody else. And I want you to know that the insurance companies are not giving less premium prices or selling insurance at better prices to Pentecostals than anybody else. The death rate among Pentecostals is the same as anybody else, and still 70, and the insurance companies sell them all the same. They're all the same. Now, if you ever run into an insurance salesman where their company is asking the people if they're Pentecostals so they can lower their premiums by $50 a month, I'd like to know that. You let me know when that happens. That'd be very interesting. Because they're living longer. Become a Pentecostal and you live 147 or 170. That's ridiculous. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Well, there's one thing that's needed, and we must concede to that, is power. The believer does need power. And Paul says in Philippians 3:10, "Oh, that I might know him and the power," notice, "of his resurrection, and that I might be made conformable unto his death." So Paul says, I want to know something about that power. And Jesus Christ said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Now we know there's power in the gospel. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also the Greek." Romans 1:16. So there's power in the gospel. There is pungent power in the Word of God. There is power in the Spirit of God. And any believer that's willing to become a channel through which the Spirit can work can become a vessel through which God's power can be manifested. Now the Lord Jesus said in the book of John, in reference to his miracles, that they would do greater things than he did. Reference miracles. Greater works than these will you do. Well, when Jesus Christ stood at the grave of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth!" When he walked out, they had to cut the grave clothes off him. He'd been dead 3 days. And in fact, Mary said, "He stinketh." If he wouldn't have confined that statement to Lazarus, everybody in the grave would have walked out. And yet he said, "Greater works than these will you do." Jesus Christ stood in the boat when the disciples were trembling and scared to death because of the storm, and he just said, "Be still." Even nature obeys him. Well, he's the God of creation. Those miracles proved it. And yet he said, "Greater works than these you'll do." That makes one wonder. That makes one wonder. What on earth could I do that would be greater than what he has already done? The solution is simple. When you become a child of God, and God's power becomes resident in you, when you yield to him, he will reflect a power that he desires and yearns to reflect, which will bring glory to himself, which will result in individuals coming to know Christ as Savior. And when a sinner is reconciled to God, made a member of the body of Christ, brought into the bride of Christ, thus into an inheritance which God locks him into, which in turn will allow him to be put on as exhibit A on display throughout the endless ages of eternity of the matchless love and glory and grace of God. That's greater power. That's greater power. When you see a person come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, you have seen a demonstration of power. Let's turn back to Corinthians chapter 1, if you would, please. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, that cross is the power of God unto salvation." Notice it's preached, not worn. You understand the value of it. There's power. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech, or of wisdom, man's wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness," that's physical weakness, "I was afraid," that's emotional, "much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words in man's wisdom, but that preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." What does he go back to with these Corinthians to try to show where there was some power manifested, in this case, to vindicate the accusations made against him that he was a second-rate apostle? What does he refer to? The power that backed the message, which resulted in them coming to know Christ. Now, while we think of that, let's jump over to chapter 4. These Corinthians thought the millennium was here and were failing to receive the opposition that normally went along with those who were willing to live for Christ, for which he upbraids them in verses 8 through 14. And he says in verse 15, because there were those who decide to be their instructors and teachers in the Bible, "For though we have 10,000 instructors in Christ," you don't have many fathers, do you? "For in Christ Jesus I've begotten you through the gospel." Now, one of the things that really amazes me, we live in a very competitive age. After a person gets saved, and it's quite customary for a new Christian to go through that adolescent stage where they're very competitive. They're just like, you know, like the teenage boy who comes up to his dad and says, "Let's arm wrestle, Dad. Maybe I'm just over the hump where I can take him. Gotcha. Got my spurs." Thus, all teenagers come to that point where they know more than the old man. You went through it, they all go through it. You know, Christian teenagers do the same thing. I already know when a person first gets saved, so they were all ears, all eyes. "Tell me more. Hey, that's great. Tell me more. Hey, man, let me have it. Yeah, I'll let you have it." A few years roll by. They know more than I know. They know more than I know. Not that that's a crime, no more than I know. More power to you. It's the attitude behind it. Where I need no one, I fellowship with those at my convenience, especially if they have a job for me or if they want me to be in the limelight, be a teacher, or perform. Then, of course, I'll show up to flaunt my abilities and let people know that I'm a little bit better than the average bear. You know, we live in a day when people have adopted such a protective attitude in taking on for themselves a spiritual overseership that when they come to church, they don't even listen with their own ears to see what they can receive. They listen with somebody else's ears. And I've watched this happen over and over and over again. An unsaved Roman Catholic may be in the audience, and I'll mention Roman Catholicism as a system of sacramental works which negates the grace of God and the purpose for which Christ died and nullifies what he accomplished there through the church as it established itself as a middleman. And the Catholic's sitting there saying, that's right, yeah, that's right, that's right, that's right, that's right. But that perverted, compromising, neo-evangelical believer who's been out of it sits there and all of a sudden assumes a protective role for that Roman Catholic. And afterwards they may say to me, you shouldn't have said that. You're going to drive him away. Like one fella said who visited our church. That what I preach was the truth, but I'm too loud and I'm going to drive people away. Not him. Others. Now, notice what he's reflecting, verse 15. 10,000 instructors. When you get saved, there are those who write books that want to instruct you. There are those on radio 24 hours a day that yearn to instruct you. There are those on television who yearn to instruct you. There are idiots in the church who yearn to take you home and have a cup of coffee, show you a tape, show you a book, and open and break the bread of life to you. 10,000! They're all over the place. They come out of the woodwork after you get saved. But the word of God is true. Not too many fathers. They don't lead anybody to Christ. They wait for someone else to lead them to Christ. And then they assume the posture of an instructor. Those kind of people dogged Paul's feet like hounds. And of course, the first thing you have to do is alienate the affection that exists between the shepherd and the sheep so they become cautious. What he said was all right, but. Always starts that way. Anytime you hear a believer say, but, run! Run! You're in bad company. 10,000 instructors. Now let's drop down to verse 18. Now, some are puffed up. That's pride. Boy, they know 10,000 instructors. They're puffed up because they don't think I'm coming. I'll come. I'll come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. Don't you know, Paul? No, if it's the Lord's will, I'll come. I'll come shortly if it's his will. If it's not, I won't. And then I'll know when I'm there. Not the speech, not the talk. Talk's cheap of them that are puffed up. But I'm going to check out their power. For the kingdom of God is not in words. It's in power. Now, everybody can talk a good game. Everybody can talk a good game. You know what hurts me and what frightens me? As a child of God, I want God's power to be manifested. Now, there are many things about me, as there is about you, that I'm sure irritates the Lord, and we all have those idiosyncrasies and little things that, bug somebody. We all have that. God's very gracious. Love covers a multitude of sins. Not error in doctrine. Doesn't cover that. It's talking about your personal failures. And so we look at each other as God looks at us. But God knows we're not perfect. God wants to make us perfect. One day we will be perfect. In the meantime, however, is all He wants us to be is available and yielded and allowing the Spirit of God to manifest power. Power is the key. For you have the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, you're talking a good game. What about the power? Is the Spirit of God using you? And is there a repercussion of power? Now there was times with some of you who are here this morning when the Spirit of God used you and there was power and souls got saved. But they hadn't been saved for 5 years. What's the matter? Where's the power? Oh, you still have carried over principles. You know some truths, and you could even argue with a Jehovah's Witness and even tell a new Christian a few things that he's never heard of. And so they may even look up to you and say, boy, is that right? No. Where's your power? What are you doing? Has the Spirit of God used you as a channel through which others could be transformed by that power? Where's your power? That's the key. Do you want that power? And that which short circuits it is sin. That's what short circuits. Power. And of course, the way that short circuit is taken out of the way is through confession of sin. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning and you have never experienced the power of the gospel. You have never been transformed by the Spirit of God. You have never been translated out of the power of darkness, for the devil is powerful, into the kingdom and power of God's dear Son. There is only one person who's powerful enough to deliver you from sin, death, and hell, and that's Jesus Christ. There is no other person or available power on this planet to deliver you from sin, death, and eternal hell. Jesus Christ is the only one. And the Bible clearly declares that all those who do not believe in Jesus Christ are damned already because they're so thick-headed they will not believe. And if you have been rebelling against the gospel of Christ and have not personally received Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to accept the only one who has power over death and hell. And as a result of that decision, you'll become a brand new creation in Christ. And if you've made that decision, then you take inventory. If the power that Christ manifested has been made available to us, and Paul's prayer was, I want you to know that power. And Paul says, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Are you utilizing that power? Or are you coasting on past truths while there is no immediate demonstration of power? We need power. You need power. That power is available as a believer is resident within you, waiting to be unleashed if you would but yield, submit, humble yourself, yield yourself, make yourself available, and that is done by confessing the fact that you have been bullheaded. And have been resisting God's perfect will for you. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be able to take the truths of your word and that we might be able to become a recipient of the truths that Paul prayed these Ephesians would see, know, and understand and enjoy. And that we might know what is the hope of our calling. And that we might know and see the great inheritance that we have in Christ and He has in us. And that we might know the power of His resurrection. May this be true of each of us. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.